Well, please, if you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read from the Word of God. We're going to read from verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 22, from 23 to the end of the chapter. This comes just days before the death of the Lord Jesus, and it comes really right in the middle of an attack on the Lord Jesus by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Not a physical attack yet, but an attack in words. And we're starting just after that very famous encounter where Jesus is asked, is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus gives them a wonderful answer. But the attack doesn't stop there. But verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one else dared to ask him any more questions. If we understand the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, then we want others to know that gospel too. If we realize the danger that people are in because of God's righteous anger for their rebellion against him, well then of course it's our desire that other people would realize that they're accountable before God for their actions and that they need his mercy and his forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, if we have begun to understand the beauty and the wonder of God's plan of rescue in Jesus, the eternal Son of God becoming a real man in order to live the life that we haven't lived, to die the death that we deserved, receiving punishment for the sins of others, to rise triumphant from the grave and to reign over all things, to return one day just as he promised, to set up his everlasting kingdom where there'll be no crying, sadness, pain, or sin, where his people will live with him. If we have received and understood this gospel, well then of course we want all people to fully trust in Jesus. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, you know it is my heart's longing for you to do that. But actually, far more importantly, it is God's desire that you do that. And the wonderful thing is you can do it right now. You can confess your sin to God. You can put your trust in the Lord Jesus who died for sinners just like us. And you can know the freedom of forgiveness and acceptance right now. If you want to talk with me about it at the end, I'd be more than happy to chat. Because this is what churches are about, isn't it? Whether it's Carey Baptist Church or Southcote Family Church or any other gospel church, this is what we're about, seeing people brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ and being built up in him. And so we're more than happy to give lots of time to helping people understand the gospel and come to trust in Jesus. And you know, I am thankful that that's the case at Carey. I can't claim credit for it. That's been the culture there for way before I was around. But I know it from prayer meetings. And indeed, I've seen it even this morning here, as people cry out to God to save the lost. I know it from the way that so many of our regular ministries seek to bring in non-Christians to practically show them love and to explain what the Bible says to them, showing them their need of Jesus. And I know it because now and then I hear from specific church members who are sharing the gospel with colleagues and with friends. We know the gospel, brothers and sisters. We trust Jesus, and so quite naturally, we want others to know the gospel and to trust Jesus too. It would be weird if we didn't want that, wouldn't it? In fact, it would be more than that. It would be horrific. But when you consider speaking about and giving a defense of the Christian faith, what do you think of? Maybe what comes to mind is a special service over the Christmas period where you've invited your colleague to hear about the Lord Jesus and to hear about why his coming to earth was truly a good thing. Maybe it's a marquee during a Reading Uni CU events week, a lunch bar where an invited speaker comes along and talks about the problem of suffering and what God has done in Christ to overcome it. Perhaps it's a lecture theatre where highly educated men wearing bow ties debate the existence of the God of the Bible. Maybe it's a cosy cup of tea and a chocolate hobnob with your neighbour where she asks you why you're always out of the house so early on a Sunday morning. You know, all of those are fantastic opportunities to defend and to declare the Christian faith. And in my opinion, anything involving drinking cups of tea is a good thing. But quite often, if we're honest, the opportunities that we get in day-to-day life aren't like that, are they? In fact, the opportunities that we get can sometimes feel less like an opportunity and more like an ambush. They can feel less like someone wants to hear about the Lord Jesus and more like they want to put you to the test. So you're stood around at a big family gathering and someone asks you in front of your cousin who's wearing his I Love Richard Dawkins t-shirt, hey, you don't really believe in miracles, do you? Or you're sat in the staff room at work and someone lobs in the grenade asking, how can Christians claim to worship a God who is love and yet they hate the people around them who are different to them so much? If a lot of your opportunities for defending and declaring the Christian faith seem less like sleek set pieces and more like being on the receiving end of a blindside rugby tackle, well, Matthew 22 tells you that you are in very good company. In this chapter from verse 15 right through to the end, Jesus is approached by a variety of religious leaders with a specific agenda. And that agenda, it isn't seeking to find out more about the kingdom of God and the mission of Christ, is it? No, it's to get him in trouble with the governing authorities. It's to trap him in his words. It's to make his teaching look ridiculous. So what we're going to be doing is looking at the three different encounters that we've got in verses 23 to 46. I'm going to draw your attention to a few things, but we're going to notice in particular how Jesus uses the traps, because that's what they are, the traps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to effectively proclaim and defend the truth about himself and about his word. Just before we begin, it's important to remember, of course, we won't defend and proclaim the faith as well as Jesus. But as we learn from him, we will make progress. And so by the Holy Spirit's help, we will become more effective in sharing the good news about Jesus with those who don't know him. So first of all, then, the scriptures and God's power. Verses 23 to 33 tell us about the scriptures and God's power. Here come the Sadducees, then, these people who say, when you're gone, you're gone. Once you're dead, you're worm food. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, though they believe in God and in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, they don't believe in much else beyond what they can taste and touch and see. And so they're pretty much at odds with Jesus, aren't they? They hear him claiming that he is going to die and then rise 3 days later. And to them, that claim is just absurd. And so they launch a sneak attack on Jesus to prove just how ridiculous the doctrine of resurrection is. They come up with a case study, which is probably fictional, but could just about be true. So here's the lady who marries a man, then she's widowed, she marries his brother, she's widowed again, she marries his brother, and so on. One bride for seven brothers. And this scenario, actually, it is scripturally based. Moses himself, in Deuteronomy 25, says that if a woman is married and then widowed without having a son, the husband's brother can marry her, so that the husband's line would carry on through the brother having a son for him. And also, of course, so that the woman would be provided for in a situation where to be a woman of independent means would be more or less impossible. And so the Sadducees get to say to Jesus, look, this is what Moses said should happen. And so at this resurrection that you talk about, this one woman, she's going to have seven husbands, all brothers, all at the same time. And that isn't right. So come on, Jesus. This idea of people being resurrected after they die is pretty silly, isn't it? And here's how Jesus responds. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You're wrong. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? But here's why. First, in their restricted view of things, the Sadducees imagined that the resurrection life would be exactly the same as life now. But it won't be. There will be things that remain the same, but there will be things that change radically too. So Jesus says, verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Here's a 14-year-old girl. She loves marine creatures of all kinds, and her most treasured possession in the whole world is Fifi Trixabel, her beautiful goldfish. She feeds it every morning. She cleans its tank out every 3 days. Boy, she loves that fish. And then one day, this girl wins a prize. She wins the opportunity of a family holiday to Florida, where she can swim with dolphins. Amazing. And she rings the tour operator and she says to them, "Thank you so much. I'm so excited to swim with the dolphins. Just one question. Can I take my goldfish in with me?" Or here's a 54-year-old man. He loves games and sports of all kinds. And one day he's offered front row tickets to a World Cup final that somehow England are playing in. And just one question, he says to the company. "Can I take my tiddlywinks with me?" What would you say to that girl and to that man? Wouldn't you want to grab hold of them and say, "No, you clearly haven't understood how amazing swimming with dolphins is. There is no way that you're going to be missing your goldfish while you're doing that. You clearly haven't grasped the greatness of going to a World Cup final. You aren't going to be wanting to flip little plastic discs into a cup when you could be seeing England defeat the mighty Iceland and raise the World Cup." And Sadducees, you clearly haven't understood what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of resurrection. Because if you had, you would realize that those who receive this resurrection, they're not simply continuing fallen life in a fallen world. No, they're like the angels in heaven. Not only will they live forever, but also like the angels in heaven, they are always looking on the face of their Father, God the Father, like Jesus told us in Matthew 18. They are so delighted with their situation in this resurrection life, forever praising God, forever delighting in Jesus, forever in the absolute joy of the Spirit, forever in perfect harmony with all of God's people, that the lack of marriage in the life to come won't be a problem at all. Because then they will know a closeness to God that only the closeness of a husband and wife begins to compare to now. So if you're feeling lonely now, if you wish you had or still had a husband or a wife, you know, that's fine. It's okay to want that. It's okay indeed to pray for that. But please don't pin your ultimate happiness on that. Because though marriage is a very good gift from God, it isn't a forever gift. It is till death do us part. And then that special marriage bond ends, even though the feelings will last much longer. But brother and sister, if you are joined to Christ by faith, well then the relationship that you have with God now, that is a forever gift. It is something that endures through death. And it is something that in the resurrection life will be a million times stronger than it is now. Because there you will live forever, looking always on the face of your Father who loved you and who gave his Son to save you. So isn't that relationship the one that's most worth pursuing now? That's most worth devoting time to now? That is most worth enjoying now? And the reason that the Sadducees didn't grasp what the resurrection of the dead truly is, well, it's because they were ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God that those scriptures speak about. That's what Jesus goes on to tell them in verses 31 and 32. It really doesn't seem, actually, does it, the most obvious place to turn, but Jesus reminds them of how God spoke through the burning bush, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus reminds the Sadducees that God had spoken to Moses hundreds of years after the death of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had said, present tense, I am their God. Jesus is telling the Sadducees who think that life simply ends when we stop breathing. He's saying, no, in the scriptures that you Sadducees claim to believe, God says that he is still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. And actually, that makes no sense if they've ceased to exist. So you know what? Those men are still alive. Because God raises the dead. And Jesus says, doesn't he? He is going to raise me from the dead. Just a few days from now. And one day he's going to raise all people from the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That's what the scriptures tell us about. They tell us about the power of God that does this. And the crowds are amazed and the Sadducees are silenced by the answer that Jesus gives. Do we want to be effective like Jesus as we declare and defend the faith, even when someone ambushes us? Well then, like Jesus, we need to know the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures, and we need to know the power of God that those scriptures tell us about. If we aren't getting to know the scriptures better, then we'll easily be shaken when someone tells us that the Bible doesn't teach what we think it teaches about the resurrection of the dead, or about sexuality, or about the Trinity, or about anything. And if we don't know the scriptures, how are we going to be able to help others to understand what it says? Especially if they think that they know what the Bible says and that what it says is ludicrous. So brothers and sisters, how are you getting those scriptures into you? You're getting them into you right this moment, and that is fantastic. Are you reading them at home as well as at church? Are you listening to them on your phone or your iPod? Not just your favourite parts, but more and more the whole Word of God. And are you meditating on them, turning them over in your mind and in your heart, like it is so clear that Jesus did? Let me say again, we're not going to defend and declare the faith as well as Jesus. But you can grow in your effectiveness as you get to know the God-breathed scriptures more. Just before we move on to Jesus' second encounter, notice this. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose to point the Sadducees to Exodus 3 to prove the resurrection? Really wasn't the most obvious place to go, was it? Why didn't he go to somewhere in the scriptures that speak about the resurrection more plainly, like in Daniel or Job? Well, you know, I think he did it because they claim to have such a high regard for the books of Moses, including, of course, the book of Exodus. So if Jesus could show them from their own book that the resurrection is true, then that really didn't leave them any room to disagree, did it? Of course, most people in the UK don't really hold Genesis to Deuteronomy to be true, do they? So where can we go? What point of contact can we make? You know, there's dozens of different possible ways to do that. And this way won't be true with everyone. But, you know, lots of people, you'll have heard this, lots of people will say, I don't really have much time for the Bible. But Jesus, I love what Jesus has to say. If you want to help someone with the claims of the Christian faith, then this could be a really helpful resource for you to read and to give away. There's a bunch of them on the table just over there. They're called Good Question. They've got either that cover on there or a slightly different cover. These here, I brought about 10 of them along with me. They're free for you to take and to make good use of. Good Question. They answer a whole load of questions about the Christian faith, but this is the unique thing. They do that using the words of Jesus himself, direct quotes from Jesus, which makes it quite easy to say, yeah, I love what Jesus has to say too. Let's see what he had to say about the Bible or about other religions or whatever. As I say, do take them. Do make use of them. They're a really excellent tool to help people understand the claims of Jesus. Let's move on. The law and love. Verses 34 to 40 tell us about the law and love. So you see, Jesus has silenced the Sadducees now. He has turned their sneak attack upside down, showing them that their own scriptures speak about the resurrection. Perhaps now it's time for him to take it easy, except that one of the hotshot lawyer Pharisees has come to test Jesus. And so verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Teacher, we have seen that you're a man who knows the scriptures well and who understands how to apply them. So out of the many, many commands in the Bible, Jesus, which is the most important? And Jesus simply answers verse 37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You know, there's no telling off for not knowing the answer to this question like there was for the Sadducees. Because in fact, the Pharisees might well have summarized the whole law and the prophets in this way too. Love God above everything else. That's what you're told to do in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, like we're told to do in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. So there's no telling off, at least not until we get to chapter 23, where Jesus really lets the Pharisees have it. Because they know the law of God amazingly well. They speak highly of the law of God in great detail. And yet, in example after example, Jesus shows them in chapter 23 that they don't love their neighbor as themselves. They look down on him. They scorn her. They push others down in order to lift themselves up. And the way that they treat those made in God's image shows the attitude that they truly have towards God himself. They don't love him with every part of their being. Brothers and sisters, there's a danger for us here, isn't there? Week by week, we're taught the scriptures here. Day by day, we have Bibles and Bible apps and commentaries and notes and podcasts and everything else to help us to understand the Bible, to help us to understand the gospel that we want others to hear. We might not know the Bible as well as the Pharisees did, but we can get to know it pretty well. I've just been encouraging you to get to know it better. But for us, just like for the Pharisees, it is possible to know and to approve the truths of God's word and yet not love him as we should and not love others as we should. Sisters and brothers, if we want to be effective in declaring and defending the Christian faith, that's exactly what we need to do. You need to love God and your neighbour. You need to love God and your neighbour. You need to be loving God more and more with every part of your being. And you need to be more and more loving the people around you in practical ways like you love yourself. And what I've just told you is law. It's God's law. It's good. It's holy. It's beautiful. It tells us the way that things should be. But we can't keep it, can we? Not by ourselves. We need the engine of the gospel if we're going to begin to fulfill it. So if we're going to be loving God with every part of our being, we need to consider who he is and particularly what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. We need to consider how he is the one who made us in love to know him and to delight in him. We need to consider the fact that despite our sin, he loved us so much that not only did he send the law and the prophets to teach us how to live, but he sent his beloved son to live in our place, to die in our place, to rise in our place. And he sent his spirit to bring these truths home to us, to give us assurance that we are his because of his grace. Isn't this God worthy of your love? Doesn't reflecting on these truths now and day by day warm your heart and give you the desire to love him with the love that he so fully deserves? And if you're going to love your neighbour as yourself, well, then you need to consider who they are in the light of the gospel. She is one who has been made in the image of God. He is one who has willfully rolled around in filth and who is unfit to come before God. She is part of that sinful world that God loved so much that he gave his only son to it. He is one who, if he believes in the Son, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Sisters and brothers, doesn't reflecting on these truths now and day by day make you want to help and to serve your neighbour any way that you can, to share with him the heavy load of a bereavement or depression or employment concerns, to never betray her or hurt her reputation, but to defend her and speak well of her, never to slam the door of heaven in his face, but to open it by talking to him about Jesus. See, if we focus just on God's command, even though it is a good command, even though it is a command to love, we'll never attain it. But if you also reflect on his gospel, as he helps you by his spirit at work in you, you will begin to live out this law of love more and more, this law of love on which all the law and the prophets hang. And that will help us, that will help you to be effective and indeed to be joyful as you declare and defend the Christian faith. By the way, was Jesus loving in the way that he answered the Sadducees in verses 29 to 32? Was he loving in the way that he spoke about the Pharisees in chapter 23? Those were some pretty strong words, weren't they? And yet it would be weird, wouldn't it, if Jesus, the one who perfectly kept the law of God, could say how important it is to love others and then be unloving towards them just before and just after he said that. No, Jesus is utterly loving in all that he says here. Even in his strongest words, he is loving God with every part of his being, and he is loving those around him, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because he knows that it isn't loving to let people rest in ignorance or hypocrisy. Of course, we're not Jesus, are we? And we need to be careful not to be harsh and unloving as we try and imitate his strong words. One of my favorite proverbs from the Bible is a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That absolutely revolutionized the way that I did youth and children's work. But we don't want to be harsh in our words or in our attitudes, but we also do need to be careful not to get our standard of loving, what loving actually looks like, from somewhere other than Jesus and the commands of his word. We can't pluck our standard of love out of the air. We can't build our understanding of what it means to be loving by watching romantic comedies. We're called to imitate Jesus, not Colin Firth or Hugh Grant. He's unique. And yet we are to imitate him in his love for God as he does all that the Father commands. He is unique, and yet we are to imitate him in his love for people as he exposes the Sadducees' ignorance and the Pharisees' hypocrisy, as he warns people of hell, as he lays down his life so that others will live. And if we're going to imitate Jesus in this, it takes great wisdom, doesn't it? It takes the power of God at work in us by his Spirit. Last, let's see, the Son and the Lord, verses 41 through to 46. The Son and the Lord. And again, then, Jesus has silenced those who have come in order to test him. And so, having been questioned several times in a row, Jesus, now he moves to the front foot, doesn't he? And he asks his own questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Verse 42. Jesus cuts through all of the talk about taxes and even about the final resurrection and the law of God, because he wants to get right to the center, right to the core of these people's need. As people who will die, they need to be a part of the resurrection of the righteous. As sinners who constantly fall short, they need someone else to perfectly live out the law of God on their behalf. And of course, what they need is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to deliver his people. And if they're going to trust him, of course, they need to recognize who he is. The Pharisees believed that the Christ was coming, and they believed that he was going to be a descendant of King David. That's why they say what they do at the end of verse 42. And actually, they're right, aren't they? God has made it so clear in the scriptures, in places like 2 Samuel 7, that the Christ would be a descendant of David. Their understanding of the Christ, it wasn't wrong as far as it went. In fact, you can't get beyond the opening sentence of Matthew's gospel, can you, without being told that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David. But their understanding of who the Christ would be, though it wasn't wrong, it was totally insufficient. They thought that the Christ would be a man and that would be it. And so Jesus turns them again to the scriptures, turns them to Psalm 110, which the New Testament quotes again and again. Verse 44, quoting King David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus says, look, David clearly calls the Christ his Lord. How can he be his son then? And with this piercing question, Jesus gets the Pharisees thinking. He gets them thinking about the limitations of their own understanding. And he gets them thinking about the most important thing that they can think about. Gets them thinking about the Christ himself. Because Jesus wants these people to realize that they don't understand things as well as they might think. He wants them to realize that the Christ is human, but he is also divine. He wants them to realize that David's son is also David's Lord. And Jesus wants them to recognize that he is the Christ, and therefore that they need to come to him. And so he turns the conversation deliberately, and he gets them thinking about the most important issue of all. And brothers and sisters, if we want to be effective in declaring and defending the Christian faith, then we need to take the initiative to talk about Jesus. We need to take the initiative to talk about Jesus. When we feel like we've been ambushed, we need to learn, we need, with his help, to talk about Jesus. to make true statements and to ask good questions in a way actually that sometimes unsettles people, in a way sometimes that silences people. We'll only really turn an ambush into an opportunity to defend and declare the faith if we deliberately move beyond talking about holiday plans and the NHS. We'll only really turn what seems like a trap into an opportunity to speak about the Christian faith if we move beyond what's the difference between Baptists and Methodists, if we move beyond why do you use those tiny little communion cups. We need to move beyond actually even what is the greatest commandment in the law. And we need to take the initiative to speak about Jesus Christ himself. Who he really is. What he came to do. We don't need to be theologians to do that. We can talk about that in a few sentences, can't we? Yes, we should ask questions just like Jesus did here. But we also need to sometimes deliberately be the one to set the agenda. Just like Jesus did here. Don't always wait for your friend to ask you what you think about Jesus. Be the one sometimes to ask him what he thinks about Jesus. Just like Jesus did here. No, we're not Jesus. We won't declare and defend the faith as well as Jesus did. But by his help, as we get to know the scriptures better, as we love God and people around us more and more, as we take the initiative and talk simply about Jesus, we will become more effective in declaring and defending the Christian faith. That is, in pointing people to Jesus himself.